The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Could we rise to sing a great hymn of the church, please? 168. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Great is thy faithfulness.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our worship service. Do remain behind for communion following the service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Sunday school and creche is on, of course, during the service. Do remember that the gospel service tonight starts 15 minutes early, 5:45 rather than 6, because of hospital praise, which is at 7 o'clock following the evening service. Do remember the cafe tomorrow, 10 till 2, and then the children's meeting, 6:30. Do remember both in your prayers. And of course, Wednesday again, we meet for prayer upstairs at 7:30 as we come before the Lord to pray. Just a few other intimations. Saturday night, of course, is the film night, Born to Win. The same producer, the director that made Faith Like Potatoes that we showed last week. It's another South African film about how God changed the life of a man and a family. So do remember that Saturday night. Please pray about it. There are leaflets and posters still out there in the foyer. Please take them. Take them to your work, to your neighbours, to other churches, etc. Do remember that in prayer and do come along. It should be a great night of fellowship. I think they're looking for volunteers again to distribute gifts this Christmas to OAPs and to those housebound, those connected with the church. I think you can see Norman or Christine about that. That would be helpful. Also remember, please, the church meeting on December the 6th. We had one at the beginning of November. This is a follow-up meeting on the 6th of December, Wednesday night, to discuss the issues that we had raised at the previous meeting. There is an information sheet that you can obtain about the previous meeting ahead of the next one. Next Sunday, by the way, the offering for this day, for next Sunday, will be given over entirely to the pension fund savings pot. You'll know more about this by now from these meetings and also from the information sheet. So our offering next Lord's Day, next Sunday, is entirely towards the pension fund. If you're not going to be there, or if you would like to give privately instead, just do so in a marked envelope and give that to Ray. I think that's everything for this coming week. Yes, I think that's everything. If there's anything else I've forgotten, do let me know and I'll mention it tonight. Can we just bow our heads now? We'll bring some calm and peace before the Lord and we'll just pray through a psalm this morning. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Father God, the psalmist said that you have searched and known us. You know us when we sit down and rise. You discern our thoughts, our motivations, our actions, our deeds. You look in our hearts. You're acquainted with all of our ways. Even before a word leaves our tongue, you know what we will say. We can never flee from your Spirit. You're with us on the mountaintop and in the valley, in the darkness and in the light. You know us intimately. You formed our inward parts. You knitted us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully, we are wonderfully made. And our souls know it very well. Nothing, our frame nor our hearts, are hidden from you. We were made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw our unformed substance. And in your book we were written all our days. How intimately, Lord, you know us, and how intimately and deeply you love us. Help us, Lord, to reciprocate that love. Help us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, to look to the author, the finisher of our faith, before we speak, before we think, before we act, in all our ways with each other and all our ways with you. We pray that you purify us, that you help us to live in holiness, that as a church you unify us. And Lord, as you know us deeply, help us more and more to know you more deeply, to intimately walk with you in all of our ways. And as that psalm ends, Lord, may that be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know our hearts. Try us, know us, see if there be any grievous or wicked way in us, and lead us in purity to ways of everlasting. Father, as we come to the table and as we walk this pilgrim path, this Christian life, help us always to examine ourselves and let the Spirit do a purifying work in us, that we may be a people after your own heart, just as David was. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please? Number 76. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, urged and inspired us, cheered us on our way. Let's rise to sing. Again at 10:15 for those who can make that as we pray for the day. We're concluding our series this morning in Ruth. I hope you've enjoyed this series as much as I've enjoyed preparing and preaching it. It's a wonderful book. So let's turn to Ruth chapter 4, please. And we're going to read verses 13 through to 22. Ruth 4, 13 through to the end of the chapter, the end of the book. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Amen. Well, today is Persecution Sunday, as the Church of Jesus Christ in the West is praying for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are persecuted because they own and love the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us just do that for our prayers of intercession. Let's bow our head. Father God, we just thank you for this wonderful story of Ruth, which in microcosm speaks of fertility and blessing within a family, but moves to that blessing within the nation. And then, of course, moves more fully to the blessing for the whole world in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham. And you have promised that your church will always prevail. The gates of hell and Satan himself will never tumble that church and crush that church. That men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Scythian and barbarian, will populate the people of God in the new creation, all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father God, we are fully aware that following Jesus Christ is a great hazard for many, many Christians. Lord, it ought to be a great hazard for us all if we truly stood up for you. But we are aware more acutely in other parts of the world, to follow Christ, to own his name, to proclaim him with life and lips, is and can literally be a death sentence. That persecution, that harassment, that tribulation is an occupational hazard for many who love you. And Lord, we could name various places. We think of North Korea, of course. We think of Islamic persecution of God's people, Hindu persecution of God's people, as well as communist and Buddhist persecution of God's people. Lord, we even think of God's people in this land who are being persecuted. It may not be physically, but it is legally and in other ways. Those who stand up for Christ and holiness and the values of Scripture are being and will increasingly be persecuted for owning your name. Gracious God, your word never says that persecution will stop. That great commission you tell us to go, you do not always say that we will come back. And so, Father God, we never pray that persecution will stop. We know that the blood of the martyrs is often the seed of the church. But we just do pray for our brothers and sisters, wherever they are, under whatever circumstances, that they will remain strong and true to Jesus Christ through their persecution, even to death. And as they identify with the scars in their own body, those that you suffered in yours, that they will yet rejoice and be glad because of the crown of life that awaits them. And Father God, they are also a witness to those who persecute them. Help us always to remember the persecutor in our prayers, for they are slaves of sin and slaves of the evil one whose eyes and hearts are blinded. As you prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Lord, the stories are legion of persecutors who themselves have come under the conviction of the Spirit and the witness of those they are persecuting and have yet come to faith in Christ. We think of Paul the Apostle, of course, and many, many others. And so, Father God, you have promised to build your church. We thank you, you are good for that promise. And we pray that you strengthen all those, wherever they are, who are suffering for the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray now. Amen. Could we remain seated, at least initially, please, as we uplift the offering, and we'll sing number 60, Great Fanny Crosby Hymn, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Hath Done.
Thank you.
Father God, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and ask simply again for all wisdom and discernment for their use, that they be used solely for the glory of God in this place and further afield. Amen. Well, in 2013, a man in America called Adam thought he would surprise his girlfriend with a trip to New York. He put maps and travel guides of that great city all over the apartment as just little reminders. He did that just after he'd broken the surprise to her that she was going to New York, so she could look through and thumb through all these guides. He provided details of the flights. He bought her ticket to Broadway, seats near the front of the stage. Everything was set. But little known to Kristen, his girlfriend, the whole thing was a fake. Instead, when they got to the airport, Adam placed a French beret on her head and gave her a package which contained a Paris travel guide and her own passport. It was her first time abroad. But the surprise was not over, because when he took her to the Eiffel Tower, he knelt down before that majestic building, produced a sparkling engagement ring, and asked her to marry him. And as the passers-by all applauded, the delighted girl said yes. It was a series of increasing surprises for her, culminating in the biggest surprise of all, an impending wedding. Well, as we've journeyed through the book of Ruth, Naomi and Ruth have been surprised by how a series of events have unfolded, but their greatest surprise would be the marriage, the wedding, which took place with all the security that this would afford them. And yet the surprises would just keep coming, because while they would not witness them all, God would use this marriage and the line which came from it to surprise not only Israel, but the entire world. And this, as we've said, is our final study of eight from this wonderful book of Ruth in a series we entitled Famine, Friendship, and Fertility. And last week we saw how the unfolding story of Ruth and Boaz in a sense foreshadowed the greater story of Christ and his people. But you'll notice from last week's reading, which ended in verse 12, one little snippet which we didn't touch upon was the comments that the elders had made after acting as a witness to Boaz's double act of redemption. When Boaz agreed to take Ruth as well as the land of Elimelech, they said, "May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." That's verses 11 and 12. This blessing by Israelites was designed to bring a Moabite family into the family of Israel. They hoped that Ruth would go on and be known as one of the founding mothers of Israel, as Rachel and Leah had been. The elders then blessed Boaz, desiring that he would receive standing and fame in Ephrathah and Bethlehem. The former is a poetic name for the latter. They spoke into his ancestry by naming Perez, who was one of Tamar's twin sons, the fruit of her levirate marriage with Judah. That's in Genesis 38. She would go on to be an ancestor of Boaz, so would Perez. And so for all that Boaz, as we've been learning, was surrendering the land and his own family name to the line of Elimelech, these verses want us to concentrate on Boaz's ancestral line rather than Elimelech's. After all, it would be the line of Boaz which would lead directly through King David to Jesus Christ. And that is why the final 10 verses of our reading today, with the marriage of Boaz and Ruth itself, focus on the descendants of Boaz. And it's amazing, really, to read the closing verses of this book and compare these verses with the introduction of this book. In fact, that's why I called this sermon The God of Surprises. There are three surprises, I think, to be found in the text which point to general truths about the way God works in our world. That God chooses surprising people, that God uses surprising circumstances, and that God does surprising things. Because if at the beginning Naomi had returned to Bethlehem and had complained before those in front of her because of famine, now at the end of the book, she's before others, not complaining, but praising, not because of famine, but because of fertility. In other words, the God of surprises had restored both fertility and life to the fields and to the family. And it would be a line of sons who would restore life to the nation through King David, and ultimately, of course, to the world through the Messiah. So let's firstly look, shall we, at God choosing surprising people. The key characters in this story, of course, are two women. That in itself is an immense surprise in the culture and society before us here, one dominated by men. But on top of this, the key person is a Moabite. And you recall that the law of Moses strictly barred anyone from Moab entering the sanctuary and being part of God's people. And yet here God is choosing a Moabite woman as the one through whom Israel's king and also Israel's Messiah would come. Let us be clear here. A Moabite as the ancestor of David stands as a damning indictment on the groups in Israel who were seeking to discriminate against the poor and exclude the foreigner. It would be from such impurity in Jewish eyes that the great Jewish king would come. Now, you will notice that the name David is the very last word of this entire book. It serves as a bookend to the end of this story. If you go to the bookend right at the beginning of this story, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the days when the judges ruled." So through Ruth, a female, a Gentile, Israel moved from being run by religious lawyers to being run by a king. You see, the story never ended with Ruth. It may be the end of the book, but it's not the end of the story. Here is Naomi holding baby Obed in her arms, the child born to the family of Elimelech. It was in effect, by levirate custom, the son of Mahlon, Naomi's son, and Ruth's dead husband. And so the child is therefore seen as Naomi's also. But this child is much more than this. He himself would go on to father Jesse, who would go on to father David, Israel's king. But the bigger surprise was that through this royal line would again in Bethlehem, come the birth of the Saviour of the world. That's all outlined in Matthew chapter 1, as we read at the beginning of the service. And the surprise there is that this genealogy from Abraham to Christ contains four mothers. As we've seen, Tamar, through her illicit union with Judah, her father-in-law, gave birth to twin boys, Perez and Zerah. Then the list mentions Rahab, not only a woman, she's also a prostitute. On top of this, she's a Canaanite, another pagan Gentile. She was the mother of Boaz. And then there's Bathsheba, with whom King David committed adultery. Add all this to Ruth. So not only are women given unexpected prominence in the birth line of Christ, the nature of these women, some immoral, some Gentile, is also a surprise. And yet God used them all to fulfill his purposes. You see, each through faith became part of the family of God, which Paul would go on to describe in Galatians 3. Neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So you see, God doesn't choose the way men chooses. His principles are entirely different. In fact, Paul outlines God's principles for choosing people in 1 Corinthians 1. Not the wise, not the powerful, not the noble. Instead, he chooses the weak, the low, the despised. And these things, says Paul, in Christ, become wisdom from God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so we can only ever boast in Christ. But you know, the opposite is also true. If you think you are somebody, God will never use you. I believe churches up and down this land are dying because many are full of people who esteem themselves. We need to read afresh Luke chapter 17, where Jesus speaks of his people being slaves. A slave's not a servant played by an employer. He's owned by his master. The slave has been plowing all day, tending sheep. He comes in from the field, doubtless exhausted and tired. Does he then get rest and sympathy in a meal? No, because he's not a servant or an employee. He's a slave. He's a piece of property himself. He would only expect more work to prepare a meal for others, and all with no thanks and no appreciation. But his motivation is that he's been kept alive by his master, who both bought him and provides for him. So after a shift in the fields, the slave then prepares the evening banquet for his master, and only after this does the slave get his own sustenance. Jesus' point is that as slaves for him, we ought to expect no thanks and no reward. We belong to him. He bought us. He provides for us. He's given us life. That's enough. So we should obey his commands, realizing that nothing is owed to us, absolutely nothing. Yet in the private councils of our own hearts, do we not desire praise and recognition for what we do and what we give to the church? Do we not seek prominence? And Jesus says we have no right, because you're just doing your duty. So the Lord can't use the arrogant and proud, because they boast in themselves and not him, and they seek glory for themselves and not him. That is why God uses surprising people. The lowly, the weak, the undesirable. so he can raise them up, bless their work, and glorify himself. But secondly, you'll notice God uses surprising circumstances. You see, God will achieve his plans. He deigns to use human beings, but he'll not be thwarted by them in any ultimate sense. He works in people's lives and he operates in the circumstances of nations and communities, but often life circumstances are painful and incomprehensible. But he still works his purposes out. Here's Naomi. She's coming back from Moab in bitterness. She lashes out to God. She blames him for her circumstances. She can't understand why God has done all this to her. As if it was God who had wandered away from the promised land, out of the covenant relationship, to venture into pagan territory because she did not trust the Lord to provide bread for her and her family in Judah. She did all this, not God. And so in this chapter, in chapter 1, she spoke of the hand of the Lord being against her and departing full but coming back empty. Well, the Lord did bring her back empty, but she was empty because of her own folly. She was a woman puzzled and bemused by what she thinks is some harsh treatment by the divine. Now, none of this is to deny that at times God can move in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. And we all believe that all things work together for good, don't we? But in terms of trial and difficulty, that verse, Romans 8:28, can become an exercise in academic and intellectual assent, rather than a felt experience dwelling in the heart. When life is hard, it's harder to live it out. It's easy to say God works all things together for good when life is good. But when life is baffling and heartbreaking, full of questions, do we really believe and live Romans 8:28 then? Or are we like Naomi and lash out and blame him? Here she is, a woman with a daughter-in-law who's a Gentile. Both would have to resort to begging, perhaps worse, just to make a living, for there is no man to care for them. Naomi is bitter with God, bitter with herself, bitter with everyone else. And Ruth, she's in a foreign country with an odd religion and an odd language. And all the men in their lives have died. And a sister, another daughter-in-law, she abandoned them and went home. So Naomi's utterly bewildered about the turn her life has taken. How on earth can God, even God, work all things out for good? Well, he can, because not even the most surprising circumstances are beyond his providential care. Samuel Wesley, the father of John and Charles, was a dedicated pastor, but one who had enemies. And on the 9th of February in 1709, a fire broke out in his rectory at Epworth in Lincolnshire, possibly set by someone with a gripe against the rector. Young John is stranded on the upper floor of the building, aged only 3. But fortunately, 2 neighbours rescued him just seconds before the roof crashed in. And Samuel Wesley stood amidst the burning rubble, began to ponder a ministry which over a 40-year period bore very little fruit. He'd nearly lost his life and his family. But in those circumstances, he beckoned all of those around him and said, "Come, neighbours, Let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He's given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough. And God honored that faith. He turned the situation around and used his 2 sons, John and Charles, to become some of the greatest evangelists we've ever known, bringing untold thousands to faith in Christ. John Wesley would often refer to himself as a brand plucked out of the fire, quoting the prophet Zechariah and Amos and personalizing that experience. Friends, the circumstances you are in are never, never bigger than your God. Naomi must have thought all was lost. She must have thought that she would die in bitterness and poverty. But now in verse 16, she's sitting with baby Obed on her lap, and we are told not only that he was a redeemer, she herself had been restored to life. The baby, we are told, would be a nourisher of her old age. See, it seems from chapter 3, verse 10, that Boaz is not a young man. And so by the time Naomi is old, this baby would go on to look after her and Ruth, not Boaz. It's little wonder then that the women around her would say, "Blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." It's a prayer which acknowledges that Obed, not Boaz, would become Naomi's redeemer in time. And it asks for fame and goodwill for the child. If the elders in the village had prayed this for Boaz, so now the women are doing so for Obed. So do you see what God has done out of the most surprising of circumstances? He's taken Ruth's devotion to Naomi, Boaz's love for Ruth, and he's used both to soothe Naomi's bitterness, turning around her desperate circumstances by providing her with food, family, and a future. This is our God. And so finally, God does surprising things. Who would have believed that through family tragedy, great loss and bereavement, God would bring together a Moabite girl and a middle-aged Jew to become the great-grandparents of Israel's greatest king, who would then bring peace and unity to a troubled nation? That is why the author here ends with a genealogy in verses 18 to 22. It identifies 10 generations from Perez to David. Not all the generations are present because the purpose of the list is not to provide a full genealogy. Instead, it wants to tie David with the ancestral stories of Israel, with Jacob, with Judah, with Abraham. David is the royal son, born with deep roots in Israel's past. That's the point. And the author joins the genealogy to this narrative of Ruth because he wants this woman's story to stand out among all the threads that weave the fabric, if you like, of the Davidic cloth. He wants you and me to know that the story of David begins with a determined Gentile woman, her destitute mother-in-law, and the God who blessed them both. And so surely we can all say with the psalmist, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." I love genealogy. As you know, it used to be my profession. Privately, I've undertaken both my parents' family trees. I've even done Michelle's mother's. But despite the odd snipper of interest, I found no real surprises, no hidden money. While my family line's important to me, it's not important to anyone else. Why should it be? But Ruth and Boaz's line ought to be. It ought to be important to everyone here. Even though the characters in the drama would never know it. You see, God would not stop doing surprising things through Ruth's descendants, even beyond King David. You see, the centuries would roll on through Solomon, the breakup of the kingdom of Israel, containing little-known descendants of Ruth and Boaz and David. But then what happens finally? We come to an obscure carpenter called Joseph, engaged to be married to a young woman named Mary at a time when the wheels of Roman bureaucracy had moved Caesar Augustus to compile a census, forcing each person to register in his hometown. This then revealed that this obscure carpenter belonged to the line of David, who had to travel to Bethlehem to register. It's as if everything has come full circle. Naomi and Ruth, poor and desperate, entered Bethlehem. 1,000 years later, Joseph and Mary, poor and desperate, entered Bethlehem. The same town where Obed and David were born, so David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, was also born. But not in the splendor of a palace, rather in the squalor of a stable. Because God does surprising things. And it doesn't stop there. It's no ordinary conception. This child of Mary's was born of the Holy Spirit. This child was God incarnate, the divine becoming flesh to dwell amongst us. But the surprise never ended at the birth. Fast forward 33 years and we see this child growing up to die on a cross in an atoning sacrifice. That's why they called him Jesus, says Matthew, for he will save his people from their sins. That can't be right, surely. Is it? God brings Ruth in the line of David all the way to a Messiah, only to have him perish in agony of body and soul on a Roman tree. Dying the death of a common criminal? All we see here is the triumph of evil, don't we? All we see is the sun hiding its face from Jesus as darkness descends. All we see is God doing exactly the same. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's all gone horribly wrong. But no, God never makes mistakes. And as the curtain of the temple is torn in two, the kingdom of heaven was opened for all those who believe, Jew and Gentile. And that is because Jesus' death was not a plan gone wrong, it was a plan fulfilled. And he's resurrected 3 days later. And so believers become righteous before God in status and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by nature also. And it all started through a bitter woman, a Moabite widow. A daughter-in-law. And a middle-aged man who loved her. Ours is the God who does surprising things. Well, there we go. We finished our studies in this little book. I hope it's been helpful for you. We worship the God of surprises. He chooses surprising people through surprising circumstances to do surprising things. That is why it is that his people are meant to continually be surprised. My question is, are we? Why is it we tend instead no longer to live with expectancy? Why do we reduce God to our levels of ordinariness? Why do we say up there but never live down here, Ephesians 3:20, which tells us that our God can do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think, according to the power at work within us. If we truly believed that, this church would be transformed. It would. And if church has become boring routine or habit or simply something we do, if we expect God never to work in any powerful or surprising ways again, then shame on us all. We are the problem, not him. We've almost made the Lord just one of us. And so we seldom remember who he is, what he has done, what he can do. We forget he's all powerful. We forget he's all knowing. We forget he's without limit. We forget he wants to bless. And so we neither expect nor receive surprises from him. Surely the book of Ruth teaches us that God can act in dramatic and visual ways, because this story is his story. He is the God of history, as well as the God of the future. And he's still working. He's still doing surprising things. Look at other parts of the world. But we will never witness these things personally while we remain doubtful that God can so work amongst us again. In our lives, in our land. That's why I keep speaking of Wednesday nights, Saturday nights, and Sunday morning prayer meetings. Because to be surprised is to pray for surprise, and then to pray for surprise is to expect it. Amen. Well, we've concluded the love story. Let's sing about that love, shall we? A lovely hymn of Charles Wesley's, number 91. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Let's rise to sing.
Yeah.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Father, we thank you that you still are and still will do surprising things. Amen.